Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's a joy to be gathered together to worship this morning as the people of God. If you have a bulletin, you want to make sure you get one of these because the songs we'll be singing have the words in here and kind of outlines the program this morning. But also on the last page, there's a little slip here. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, or if you have prayer requests you want to share with us, there's some information you can fill out here. And you can tear this off. And later during the service, when we pass the offering plates around, you can just drop that in there. And we'll be sure to pray for you. Also, we have a few announcements to point out this morning. This evening, we will be worshiping together at 5:30, so you're welcome to come back and join us for that. And we also have the evening meeting schedule for the month of August printed on page 9 in your bulletin. We also want to point out that we'll have an opportunity for a ministry to students at Move-In Mania on August 14th. We got that information too late to put it in the bulletin. But if you want to jot that down, on August 14th from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m., we'll have a chance to help students move into the university as they come in. We have some of our own students who are going to be moving on campus as well that we can help out with that. Also, sadly, this is Elizabeth Williams' last day before she heads off to Missionary Learning Center in Virginia for a couple of months. So I want to encourage her as she gets ready to depart and go to training before she heads off to Russia. It's been good to have her as part of our body here at Grace Heritage, and we'll miss her as she goes. It's good to see some people back in town who've been out of town. The Peatmans have been out in California. It's good to have them back. And also we have Michael and Ashley Brown and Tristan visiting with us this morning. So it's good to see familiar faces. This morning we've gathered to worship because Jesus is alive and saving people and building his church. And so we want to remember that as we worship this morning, that he is the reason we are here. So to begin with, we have scripture on the front of the bulletin here. So if you stand with me, we'll read that out loud together to start our service. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can turn to Christ as our rock and our deliverer, as our stronghold, as our place of salvation. We thank you for that provision. And we ask that you would help us to worship you rightly this morning, that the songs we sing would be reminders to our hearts of what you have done, and also as your scriptures are taught, that your spirit would confirm the teaching and change our hearts. And so we ask for your help as we go about these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Song based on that passage of scripture.
Thank you. praise God for the completeness that we enjoy in Christ. And part of the blessing that He has given to us is His Word. And so if you would, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2 and ask you to follow along. We see in this passage a perfect combination of relying upon God while at the same time taking bold initiative. Nehemiah understands God's sovereignty and our responsibility. He acknowledges by his prayer and also by his testimony through this passage that nothing can be accomplished apart from God's blessing. And yet, he doesn't sit passively waiting for God to do something apart from his involvement. So follow along as I read chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. You reign in the affairs of men and even in the hearts of kings. We don't have to make things happen in our own strength. What an encouragement this is to our prayers, Father, that you are in control in this way and that you hear our prayers. Help us to demonstrate our trust in the goodness and power of your name by going to you in prayer for all of our needs and concerns, just like Nehemiah did in this very passage. Help us also to be people of bold action. Help us to see needs and then make efforts to meet them as you supply opportunity. Father, give us courage to speak when you open the door for us. There's no greater good for people than to hear the gospel. So help us to be prepared with prayer and to be ready to tell others about the hope that we have in Christ. Help us to do this with respect and tact and love and with an eye to your glory. Father, we think of those who are called to communicate these things to a lost world. And we especially lift up Ray Rhodes to you and his ministry, Nourished in the Word. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen his hands. Help him, Father, to have many doors of opportunity open to him. Provide for him and his family financially. Bless the church where he is pastoring in North Georgia. We ask, Father, that you'd be glorified through his ministry and that you would show your strong arm and you would bring people to Christ through it. Father, we also want to lift up Larry Webb and Women's Hope Ministries, and we ask, Father, that you would use this ministry to meet the needs of many in our community, to encourage and equip. And we ask, Father, that doors to the gospel would be opened through this ministry and that people would come to Christ. We ask, Father, that your name would be glorified through them. Father, we recognize that you are our maker and our sustainer. We have the precious privilege of, as human beings, of bearing your image. And because of this, you've told us, you shall not kill. We have not met your holy standard just because we haven't actually killed someone. The truth is that we are very prone to this sin in our hearts. We do not wish the best for others. We think poorly of others without sufficient evidence. We hold on to bitterness. We fail to do good for others as opportunity arises, even when we have the power to do it. And all of these things arise because we don't respect your image in others as we ought. Send your Spirit, Father, to convince us of the horror of this sin, of murder, either outward or in our hearts. Help us, Father, to see the reality of what's in our own hearts. But do not leave us there, Father. Give us the strength to overcome this, that by the grace of Christ, to put to death this sin in our hearts, to bear fruit for righteousness, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and honor you. Help us to reflect your image more faithfully in the process. Our Father, we also want to lift up First Baptist Opelika as they worship this morning together. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would be among them, that you would be pleased by their worship, that they would receive the word preached with joy and belief and conviction. We ask, Father, that you would be with Pastor Steve Scoggins as he opens the word to them, that he would do so faithfully and to your glory and honor. Father, we thank you for the peace that we enjoy in this land. We thank you for those who labor to maintain that peace in the armed services. We ask, Father, that you would protect many who are connected to this very body. We ask especially, Father, that you would be with Jay Uten as he seeks to minister to the souls of men and women in this, in a very difficult environment. And we ask, Father, that you would use him in that way, that you would strengthen your people, you would draw people to yourself through his ministry. Our Father, we thank you that you have watched over us through this past week and you have blessed us in so many ways. You've kept us sheltered and fed, and you have helped us to recover from illnesses and injuries. Father, we do not take these things for granted. We recognize that they come from your hand, and we thank you for them. And Father, as we give our tithes and offerings this morning, help us to do so as a token of your provision for us throughout this week. Father, we ask as we come to the preaching of the word that you would bless Paul and as he ministers the word to us. We ask, Father, that it would be clear and bold and attended by the work of your Spirit. We ask that you'd open our hearts to receive your word with faith and with joy and with intention of bold action. We ask that you would open the eyes of those who have not yet seen their need of Christ and who have not yet seen the provision that he has made for helpless sinners. Help them to see this clearly and come to Christ today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is even now interceding at the right hand of the Father. Amen.
Would you stand with me, please? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. The language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me does continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Would you be seated, please? Well, I really enjoy singing that song, but I really don't enjoy playing it. It's very hard to play for me and my short, stubby fingers, but I like to sing it, so I appreciate you wrestling along with me in that. Take your Bibles and turn to Esther, if you will, please. Remember, Esther's a little Old Testament book found just in front of Psalm. If you can find the Psalms in the middle of your Bible, roughly, you can go back to the left or towards the front of your Bible. Just beyond Job, and you'll find Esther. And we're going to look at verses or chapters 9 and 10 today and finish up our journey through this book and think about a careful hope. As you're turning over to Esther and all the things that we'll be trying to think about through that this morning, I wanted to just take a a brief moment now to, again, as Caleb mentioned, remember that Elizabeth is going to be going to Richmond. They still do the MLC in Richmond, Elizabeth? Okay. Going to Richmond tomorrow morning, and she'll be there for a couple of months for some training and final preparations before she goes to Perm, Russia, where she'll be serving for a couple of years as a journeyman. And we'll be supporting her financially through our gifts, but we'll also have committed ourselves to pray for her. And so I wanted, before her and her parents, to reestablish, if you will, or affirm our commitment to her, to be in prayer for her as she goes to teach and to try to build relationships with college girls there in Perm and to share the gospel with them and to be involved in the lives of children of missionaries like she's been involved in the lives of many of our children in these last couple of years. She's been a great blessing in many of our homes and has encouraged our daughters, both teaching them in how to write, how to love and appreciate poetry, and then also pointing them to Christ and with her godly character. And so, Elizabeth, we thank God for you and for the opportunity we've had to be a part of your family. And Elizabeth's parents, you may know, are really living in China now, where they're studying Cantonese or maybe studying Chinese. And and looking toward the day when they'll be able to build more relationships with the Chinese people there and college students and serving there with the navigators. And so we appreciate the chance to be connected with them and to send them out and to pray for them. And so if you would join me for just a moment, I'd like to pray for them particularly before we look into God's Word. Father, we do this not to romanticize or wrongly glorify a position or a role in your kingdom above another. Certainly, everyone in the building who belongs to Christ is a missionary, where they live, in the neighborhoods where we live, in the places where we work, go to school, the playgrounds that we take our children to, the community sports we engage in, the places where we recreate or fellowship with others are opportunities for us all to hold forth the gospel of Christ. And so we think that not that one role is more glamorous than another. And at the same time, we recognize the challenges that attend to being in a foreign culture, crossing language barriers and cultural barriers. And so we do pray this morning for Elizabeth as she goes for these weeks of training. Pray that you would give her an attentiveness and a heart that is ready to be shaped and molded even more for usefulness in your kingdom and amongst the people in Perm. And we pray too that as she goes there that you will protect her and direct her steps, O God, and that you would provide for her a nourishment and a help by those there, and also opportunities to hold forth the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you'll teach her to trust you and to rest in you alone. Not in missionary service, not in going and doing a hard thing, but to rest in Christ. And we pray that you would equip her and sustain her. We ask for these things for her family as well as they labor in China. And we pray that you will attend to their hearts. The grief of separation must be great. We pray that you will provide for opportunities for them to be together as they are kind of in the same part of the world, a little bit more than they are now. And we pray for daughters who will be left behind attending school and for their protection, and pray that as you make provision for all of these things, O God, that you will strengthen your kingdom. And now again, as we have already asked, we ask, O God, that you would attend to your word and encourage us, O God, by the events of this book, the way that you worked in the lives of your people, and to remember that you are working still, providing for us, keeping your promises, that we are not forsaken, and that we can trust you, O God, to use us to your praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would read with me in the first 10 verses of Esther chapter 9, we're going to begin there. Kind of be working through those verses in particular. So I'll begin in verse 1 of Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Erisai and Eridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Karen Armstrong said in her book, A History of God, if this God is omnipotent, he could have prevented the Holocaust. If he was unable to stop it, he is impotent and useless. If he could have stopped it and chose not to, he is a monster. Now, in looking at her conclusions, one can understand how she might arrive there and think some of those kinds of things, even though her reasoning is faulty. And we live in a day that is still full of this kind of reality, this kind of evil. The kinds of things against which Esther and Mordecai and her people were struggling are real today, as evidenced by the evil of the Holocaust and the other kinds of euthanasia and things that go on in our day as people are trying to wipe out other people. If D.A. Carson is correct, more Christians have died as martyrs in the last 100 years or so than in all the years of the church previous to that. And again, if he's correct, more people have come to Christ in the world than in all the years previous to the last century. And so while the word of Christ is being spread and people are responding and there's great progress in the gospel, there is also increasing resistance to the gospel, much as the picture painted by Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, that the resistance and the progress grow side by side as the day of the Lord is approaching. And while we have not suffered in the same way that some people in the world have suffered, yet there is the reality that many of us have probably asked the question, why did God allow this to happen to me? Why is God bringing these circumstances into my life? What's going on here? And we're trying to sort through those kinds of things. And the things that happen to us tend to collide with the truths that we see taught in the Scriptures. And they make us wonder, what's going on? And what's real? What's true? And in those collision times, we need to be reminded that God is indeed at work in His world, that God is keeping His promises, and that we as God's people are not forsaken. Three simple truths that I'd like to try to encourage you by today. That God is at work, that God is keeping His promises, and that we as His people are not forsaken. And so let's think about that first thing first. God is at work. And I'm well aware that that's the kind of thing that you might say to small children in a Sunday school class. And everybody in the room probably knows that concept. And at the same time, we have to face the reality that we don't live in the day of God bringing His people out of difficulties by splitting the sea and drowning an army in the sea when He covers them up and those kinds of miraculous Exodus sorts of things. We just don't see God's hand at work that way, and it can cause us to wonder if God is presently working because we don't see those kinds of evidences. And we need to be reminded that in spite of the fact that we don't see God's hand in those kinds of ways, it doesn't mean that God is not present. And that's a thing that's woven throughout the book of Esther. It's one that you've heard me say before. And I want to keep reminding us of those basic truths. Now, the last couple of chapters of Esther are almost anticlimactic. If you were reading through the whole book in one sitting, you know, you would go through there and you would see all this tension building and all these details and conversations and one guy planning this destruction of an entire people and an edict going out and a big war that's coming and battle and all those kinds of things. And then in chapter 9, in two verses, the writer tells us, so there was a battle and the Jews killed all their enemies and it's over. Just like that. Almost like, here are a couple of details to let you know what happened. When the reality of this situation is that there was never a question about the end. The rest is just details. God had already worked out the plan and the purposes and what was going to take place from actually several centuries earlier. But the details are important because they show that God had planned this and was at work. And I want to just point out a few things as we walk through these first few verses. For instance, in verse 2, the scripture tells us that no one could stand against the Jews. Now remember, this is not an army. They don't have a king and an army like they did in years gone by and warriors that were trained for battle. These are people who have been there living their lives, planting their gardens, building their houses, getting along with their neighbors for decades. And yet now they're going out to battle and no one could stand against them. In verse 3, the scripture tells us that the Persian officials, that the government helped the Jews. Now, if you can show me a time in history when any government, foreign government, has helped Jewish people, that's a miracle. That's a work of God, turning the hearts of those who have an authority in the empire towards His people. In verse 4, the scripture tells us that Mordecai had become great in the house of Ahasuerus, that his fame spread through all the provinces. And I believe this is a reflection of the time that God gave as He directed the casting of the lots. You know, remember when Haman was choosing the day on which this battle was going to take place? He cast lots. Proverbs 16 tells us that a man might cast the lots, but the decision of the lot is in the hand of the Lord. And so God gave all of this time for all of these kinds of preparations. It took time for Mordecai to come to this place of leadership, for his fame to spread throughout all the provinces. And so the timing of the day was God's. And while Haman may have been making plans, his steps were directed by the Lord. And in verse 5, notice that the scripture says that the Jews struck their enemies with the sword, killing them and destroying them. And they did, the last part of verse 5, they did as they pleased to those who hated them. Now, I don't think that this is a picture of Jewish people running happily through the streets in some kind of massacre of their enemies, swinging swords and gleefully killing their enemies. When it says that they did as they pleased, I think it's a picture of divine enabling. And notice that while there is a description here of 500 men in Susa being killed, and on a second day of battle, another 300 in Susa being killed, and then all told in the provinces, 75,000 being killed, there's no mention of any the loss of life of any Jews. And I think that that's another picture of God's enabling and provision for His people in this kind of situation. It's the hand of God at work protecting His people in battle. And then in verses 6 through 10, those verses don't need a lot of explanation. It simply describes the number of men who were killed, and Haman's 10 sons also are listed. We're going to come back to that in a few moments to think about why they were listed. But if you'll go on down to verse 22, as a result of this great victory, there is a celebration that's inaugurated, the Feast of Purim. And as a result of all the things that happened, Mordecai and Esther record some instructions about a celebration that's to take place annually. And they send this letter out to all the people. And I'm going to begin in verse 22. As the days on which the Jews, they're celebrating, this is the reason for their celebration, the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that has been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Now, I'd like for us to stop and think about this as we're thinking about God being at work. If you'll notice in the letter, the content of the letter that Haman sent out to the people, he indicates that the king gave orders in writing that the plan of Haman be overturned. Now, if you remember back in the story, what actually happened is that Mordecai wrote the letter overturning the king's edict, and he sent that letter out. And so some commentators have a real problem with this, and they say this is a great contradiction in scriptures, and this, you know, it shows that you can't trust the Bible because it says one thing in one place and something else in another. But I'd like for you to notice that nowhere in this letter does Mordecai mention King Ahasuerus by name. He simply says, the king did this, and the king did that, and overturned the edict. And so, while he doesn't mention King Ahasuerus by name, any person in the Persian kingdom could have read this letter, written by the man who is second in command to the king of Persia, and could have assumed that King Ahasuerus was mentioned and intended there, and they could have given King Ahasuerus the credit. But to the discerning reader, who looks and understands what's really been going on, they know which king Mordecai is talking about. And they understand that the hand of God alone could have worked and accomplished all these things, and that he could have alone brought all these things to pass. And so God was at work, and this they recognized, and that is why they called the celebration Purim, because it recognizes that what looked like a man planning something was all along being directed and orchestrated by God. And so here we see the hand of God at work. And beloved, what I want to encourage you to do is not just say, boy, I wish God would work like He did back in the days of Esther and Mordecai. I want to encourage you to look around you and see the hand of God at work in your life right now. Because the same God who is at work in these passages of Scripture is at work in your life today. And as you look around, you can see these things. For instance, when some of you sit in a biology class, a freshman biology class, this coming fall, you know, in just a few weeks, and a professor talks about the wonders of God's creation in terms of pure chance, I don't really think that you need to feel a sense of guilt to jump up in a theater class and rail at your professor and give him a big hard time. What I think you need to do is rejoice in your own heart. Because you know who brought these things to pass. You know who is the one who has created the earth. You know who the one is who has orchestrated the complex molecular structures and all of the biochemistry and all the stuff that's going on in your body and all the little details. You understand that God is the one who has done that. And so it gives you an opportunity to rejoice at the work of God. Or when a doctor declares to the Lays family that the sonogram of their daughter indicates that there's something wrong with her baby, and then a few weeks later they come back and say that the sonogram doesn't show any of that problem that we saw before, and we simply don't know how to explain that. We know. We know who knits babies together in their mother's wombs. We know the one who is the author of life, the one who is able to heal and correct and make things as they ought to be, as far as He's concerned. And so we can rejoice and see the hand of God. Or when disaster strikes and healing does not occur, and when someone is in the face of hardship and horror, and the pain of a situation is so acute that they can almost not bear it, and yet those watching them see a peace and a response that they simply can't explain with human understanding, then we know where that comes from. We know the one who is sustaining us in the midst of those kinds of things. And so from a storm that causes $1 billion in damage to the gentleness and provision of an afternoon summertime shower, to healings, to hardship and days of hardness, beloved, God is at work. And we see the markers of God's hand all around us. And we can rejoice in those things. and be encouraged that He is indeed present. Not only is He present, but He's keeping His promises. And I'd like for you to go back to verses 6 through 9 with me, if you will. And let's answer that question. Why did the author here list the names of Haman's 10 sons? That seems like a detail that would just zip right by us. And also, the very last phrase of verse 10, "but they laid no hand on the plunder." That's an interesting phrase. And I wonder why the scriptures included that. Why did they make a big deal? Because if you remember, Mordecai told them, "and take the plunder." He gave them permission. They could have taken the goods of the Persians as they defended themselves against them. Well, I think that we need to remember the promise that God made back in Exodus chapter 17 to ultimately and finally blot out the Amalekites. The Amalekites had attacked people as they were making their way toward the promised land, and God promised that He was going to wipe them out from the earth. You remember that God gave King Saul that responsibility in 1 Samuel around chapter 15. He told them to kill Agag, the king, and all of the people, and to plunder all, take, and to not touch any of their goods, not touch the plunder. And that was God's way of dealing with those people. And this, we've talked about in the last few weeks, is God's fulfillment of all those things. Where Saul failed, this is the reversal of that. And that God is accomplishing those things. And that while last week I was telling you, I believe this is not just God's people going out and slaughtering people, harem scarum, but this is God using them as His agents, responding to His enemies and those who would have attacked His people. It's a holy war. A thing that doesn't happen in our day. And I think that line about the plunder is further proof of that. He says it three times here and then again in verse 15 and again in verse 16 that they didn't take the goods of the people even though they could have. And that seems to reflect that God's people understood that this war was not for them, but it was for God. It was not for their profit. It was for God's glory as His enemies were experiencing the wrath of God. All these things working together to accomplish and fulfill the promises of God with regard to His enemies. And it's to demonstrate to us as well what's going to happen to the enemies of God. Those who seek to build their own kingdom and establish their own lives in opposition to God, to live in rebellion against God, without exception are going to be overthrown. And I want you to turn back with me to Esther chapter 5 for just a minute. And notice all the things towards which Haman was giving his life. He's been invited to this banquet with the queen. He's all excited about that. He's rejoicing and glad of heart. In verse 9, and Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, so he's filled with wrath. And then in verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought all of his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons." It's important detail. "The number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king." And all those things now are gone. And the historian is making sure that we understand that. That the wealth of Haman in which he rejoiced, the position of Haman in which he reveled, and the sons in which he gloried have been wiped out so that there will be no more seed to carry on this rebellion against God that was so deeply seated in the wicked heart of Haman. Because that is what happens to an enemy of God, beloved. We can better understand the cross. The humiliation of Haman, the loss of all things, the destruction, the death, that was the result of what an enemy of God earns and deserves. And that helps us to understand the cross of Christ, where Jesus Christ Himself suffered the loss of all things and was humiliated and received in Himself the penalty of death because of a traitor and an enemy of the kingdom of God named Paul Stiff, who was walking in rebellion and who deserved the same humiliation and death and end and destruction that Haman received. The only way for God to make this enemy right with him was to give that punishment to his son. We see that described in Isaiah chapter 53. When the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And on him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. And beloved, that is an Old Testament promise. And as surely as God kept the promise to wipe out the Amalekites, God is also keeping his promise to redeem for himself a people. To redeem people out of the horror and the tragedy and the emptiness of sin. And to give them the forgiveness of sin that they cannot earn on their own. Cannot produce a righteousness that is alien to them, foreign to everything that they know and understand. That promise was made and has been kept in the cross of Christ. And beloved, God is keeping his promises. Now, some folks may say, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe all that, and yet I suffer. Why isn't God keeping the promise to protect me the way that he promised to protect the people here in Esther? Well, that's a tough question. We can't begin to even deal with the reality of evil and suffering in the world and Karen Armstrong's quote in the context of this time. But I would say this, that God was not necessarily promising the Jews that they would never be harmed, but that God was promising that he was going to keep his covenant, that he was going to produce out of them a seed who would crush the head of the evil one, and that he was going to keep his covenant promises to redeem a people, and that ultimately, as he destroys the Amalekites, he's promising us that ultimately all evil and all opposition to him will be wiped away and eradicated. And that the cross of Christ is the final step before it's all brought to its full consummation on the day of judgment. And so those who refuse to trust in Christ, who refuse to obey him, will probably gain some of the goods and the admiration of this world, will probably know some of the successes and the blessings of this life, will probably know some of the happiness that this life can offer, and yet in the final day, they will stand before God in ultimate and final humiliation. Unless Christ has taken your humiliation for you, you will take it for yourself. And so, the question I think that rests before us this day is, to whose kingdom is your heart directed? Are you willing to do some heart examination to ask, whose glory am I after? And to which kingdom is my energy and heart directed? What greater demonstration of God's love for you and his promise keeping do you need than the cross of Christ? What more can he say to you, as the hymn says, than to you who have said, he has said, those who have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ understand these promises are being kept. But I wonder, why would some continue to treasure the things of this world, treasure their own sin, and believe that God is not good ultimately? I encourage you to know that God keeps his promises and he will not be mocked. So I encourage you this day to lay down your arms and submit to this Christ and to believe that God is keeping his promises in him. And then for those of you who are trusting Christ and struggling, finally I want to encourage you to remember that you are not forsaken. In the last chapter of this book, there are but three verses. It's kind of short for a chapter in the Bible. And it recognizes the reality that we are still in the middle of some things. That while God may have redeemed us as his people, we're still living in the reality of a broken world, still wrestling with our own sin, wrestling with the evil of the empire, if you will. And it's expressed in terms that we can fully understand in the very first line of chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tax That harkens back to the time when Esther was made the queen and taxes were lifted and generous gifts were given out to all the people in the land. Well, the days of the tax break are over. Now, Ahasuerus had just been to war with the Greeks and lost. It was costly. And he wasn't going to get all that money that Haman had promised him that he was going to bring into the treasury. And so it looks like Ahasuerus imposes a tax on the people in order to provide for his own costly habits and kingdom. And so while this enemy, Haman, had been brought to a halt, there was still Ahasuerus to deal with. And the threat of Ahasuerus still exists. He's still in power, still exercising his rights over the people. And so the fate of the people rests in some sense with Mordecai. Notice that verse 3 says, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, the reality is, though, that Mordecai is but a man who's going to grow old and die. And while he is in there trying to labor and provide for the welfare of his people and trying to speak peace, he can't guarantee anything and he can't secure it. And so we need a greater intermediary. We need someone bigger than Mordecai to go between us and the empire and to provide for us for our welfare and for our good. And I'd like to encourage you to look at a promise that God has made in Zechariah. Now, before you panic about where Zechariah is, it's the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. This is a place where you could spend some time meditating on the promises of God and the provision that we are not forsaken, that Christ is making a provision for us. That next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now I'm not going to begin to try to unpack all of what's going on in this passage, but I do want to encourage you to recognize the phrase in verse 9 about this king coming humble and mounted on a donkey. And I hope that you're in your mind's eye, you're going to the days of Christ entering into Jerusalem before the crucifixion, mounted on a donkey, as the people are throwing down palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the name of the highest. They're looking and making a proclamation, whether they understand it, of a fulfillment of this promise in Zechariah. And I want you to notice some of the characters and the quality of the provision that God has made for us in this king. First of all, let's talk about the fact that he is our king and that he is a righteous king. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous. In other words, the scriptures are telling us that this is one who is coming not to impose taxes on us and laws and rules simply for his own help and his own satisfaction, but he is a king who is coming to righteously call us to good things. He's a king to whom we as subjects can submit with joy in our hearts, knowing that all that he calls us to is going to be good and right and for our good. This king comes having salvation. And the language there indicates that he is salvation. And so he's reminding us again that the scriptures are not calling us to come to a set of ideas or a system of beliefs or just a lifestyle, but he's calling us to a person. That this one who has salvation in himself and proves it later by rising from the dead and conquering death and hell, is the one who provides for us the very salvation that we so desperately need in Himself, and that He's calling us to relationship, to a person. And so, beloved, it's not just a list of rules. It's not just a system. It's not just a theology, but a person who has come for us and made provision for us. And then this line about Him coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, speaks to His humility and to the kindness and to the tenderness of a Savior who is our King, but relates to us as a father does to his sons, to his children, sons and daughters, gently dealing with us in tenderness, making provision for us, calling us to Himself, so that we might find in Him our all in all, so that we might find in Him our rest, so that we might find in Him our peace from the war that we are at with God because of our sin. All of these things He makes provision for us as, again, you think about Him riding into Jerusalem. He's riding into His city. He's riding in as a king, as one who is going to conquer all the evil powers of the world. But He doesn't come riding in a chariot. And He doesn't come in riding on some great steed as a conquering king would in those days. But He comes in riding on a low, unmanageable animal, a beast of burden and service, who is probably going to bring to His owner more discredit than credit. Probably embarrass Him riding in on such an animal. And it's not even His. It's borrowed. And He's sitting on the cloaks of His disciples, His followers. This is the one who calls us to Himself, who's making protection and provision for us. And notice in verse 11, again, these are just little bits and pieces out of this. But this is a wonderful picture as He says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, what in the world is He talking about when He says, "You're going to set you free from a waterless pit"? Well, in these days, one thing that happened was slaves and servants who were bound were thrown in at night into a pit and kept there, a pit from which they could not escape. And they were kept there until the next day when they were pulled back out to go about their duties. And here is the picture of those of us who were bound in mire, slaves to our sin, slaves to disobedience, slaves to habits and lives that were destroying us and ruining our homes and our marriages and our parenting and our response to parents and authority and creating all kinds of havoc and chaos. And God redeems us from those things. He rescues us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, what sin are you struggling and wrestling against today? You've not been left forsaken to deal with that out of your own power and strength. God, the rescuer, has come to redeem you and to conquer your sin and to rescue you so that you might be free not only from the power or the penalty of that sin, but from the power of that sin, so that you can live lives that are peaceable before Him. And I go back to that last or middle line in verse 10. He will speak peace to the nations. And He won't do it by conquering them with the bow or the sword, or the horse or the chariot. But He will do it by dying, giving up His life in surrender, and conquering death and hell, being raised again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He appeared to His followers and He said, "Peace be with you." Peace from the war, the battle against God as enemies, as opposers to God. Peace brought into right relationship with God and with each other. Peace from the battle of sin. Rescue from those things. Later, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but My peace I give." So Mordecai may have been able to speak peace. He may have been trying to give some temporary encouragement. But beloved, we are not forsaken. God provides for us an eternal rest, an eternal peace. And we begin to experience that now, but we will ultimately know it in full one day, whether Jesus returns or He calls us to Himself. And in that day, the angels will cry out at last, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to believe that even in the midst of sometimes horrifically difficult circumstances, that you are still at work. Lord God, I am encouraged that you accomplished your designs in the days of Esther and Mordecai through people who were sinful and disobedient. They were imperfect. That gives us hope, God. We know that we are not all that you call us to be in ourselves, and that we are nothing that you call us to be in ourselves. But in Christ, you have made us righteous, and that we can now serve you. And we wrestle with that already not yet reality, that we're still struggling, fight against our own sin, against sin that comes against us, the brokenness of our world. But that does not mean that you have forsaken us. You have not left us alone. You have not left us comfortless. You have left us your Spirit, who bears witness with ours that we are the children of God, and that you will indeed return one day, that you will establish your kingdom in all the earth, and that you will reign forever and ever, that you will wipe every tear from our eyes, that you will obliterate and eliminate any opposition to your glory, that evil will be done away, that justice will be carried out in full, and that all who in these days, because of their stand for Christ, whether it be in a biology class or in a suite with unbelieving roommates or in a workplace where men would cheat and lie and deceive, when we stand for Christ and we face humiliation in these days, when there is difficulty and hardship, when we're not received well, when we're not thought well of by those who would call us to live sinfully with them, when we are thought poorly of because we don't go along with the crowd, oh God, there will be vindication, ultimate vindication. All those who trust in Christ will not be ashamed. And so, Father, help us to bear what worldly shame and disgrace may go along with the cross these days, and to believe that in that day, you will make all things right, that we are not forsaken. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, would you stand together with me, please, and let's sing a hymn that recognizes the worthiness of our great God to be worshipped and praised and honored and glorified in all things. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy.
worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
Hear this word of encouragement for your hearts from God's word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So God bless you as you go. Let me encourage you to use the time that we have perhaps in our conversation to reflect on how God has shown himself faithful in this past week. How have you seen the hand of God at work? Not to boast to one another about how spiritual you are, but to boast of God's goodness and glory and honor. And then, too, if you have questions about the message or your relationship to Christ, please come and talk with me. Please feel a sense of urgency to deal with these things. And if you have concerns, I would love to talk with you about that as we're being dismissed. So spend a time of fellowship together around the Word of God and the things that have been going on this week, and encourage one another. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,